What a great verse we read a moment ago responsive reading. Thy testimonies have I taken for an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Wonderful. We're going to be speaking about Israel's inheritance and ours this morning. We're going to be looking at the 10th, 11th, and 12th chapters of the book of Joshua. I'm not going to read all of that, nor am I going to exposit every bit of it. But I want to draw some observations from it and point to various passages to get an understanding of the main events that took place. For the remainder of this year, Lord willing, after this Sunday, I expect to bring some Christmas messages. I love Christmas, and there are great and wonderful themes and events to preach on during this season. I hope that you will fully, completely enjoy the Christmas season, the joy of Christ, that His joy will be in your heart. We remember His incarnation. We believe that God walked on this earth. He was clothed in human flesh. We did not see Him as He was. We saw Him despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yet the eye of faith understood that this was the Son of God. He came to reveal to us the true nature of God, that we may see clearly and plainly the things that we are to believe and the things that we are to do to be accepted of Him. Joshua 10, 11, and 12 deals with the number of military engagements that Israel had in their conquest of the land of Israel. We believe that these are factual, that they are historical events. They're not myths fabricated by those who were desirous of creating a new religious cult. In fact, there's historical evidence that the whole world was in some way affected by these events. A great many of the ancient myths reveal a disruption of the whole world order at this time, during these centuries. As we would expect, this was a high civilization that existed in Palestine with connections to the rest of the world, to Egypt, to the other nations of the Middle East, up into Asia Minor, over into Europe. There was vast trade connections. And we need to understand that the disruption of these things and the elimination of a whole civilization in that area, that crossroads of the world, would have an expanding ripple effect that would be felt throughout the world. There are many religious myths in history, and they're connected to the cults, but these are not like those myths. I would like to comment something on the great battles and events. See the awesome power of the true God revealed, not in ways to dazzle the eyes of the foolish and the lustful. For Jesus said, it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. But rather, to see that these miracles and these signs were performed for purposes, to teach Israel and to teach us, and were not ends in themselves. We do see, however, the awesome power of God on a couple of occasions, not only in the normal events of things, For when has it ever been that a nation like Israel could so dominate an advanced culture, an advanced civilization, as Israel did in their conquest of Canaan? God was with them. The great battles are in several acts. Act 1 is in chapter 10. There was an alliance of kings, five kings of the Amorites, led by Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem. They heard about the destruction of Ai. They heard about the peace treaty that had been made with Gibeon. And they were, needless to say, quite concerned, because they knew the rumor was out. Everyone in Canaan knew that the God of Israel had given them instructions to completely dominate the land, destroy all the inhabitants out of it. There was to be no quarter given to any of them. Peace was not to be made with any of the cities of the land of Canaan, but they were to be utterly consumed and destroyed. And perhaps a little bit late, the king of Jerusalem and some of his allies gathered together. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, one of the royal cities, and possessed mighty men. And so they decided that in this alliance of kings, that they would go and they would destroy Gibeon. They would punish Gibeon for the alliance that they had made with the children of Israel. And Gibeon sent emissaries to Joshua, who was at Gilgal, with all the hosts of Israel. And they said, now the Amorites are coming to wage war against us, and we need your help. They drew upon the provisions of the alliance that they had made, and Joshua came from Gilgal and came to Gibeon. And you'll read in verse number 8 that God promised that there would be a great victory for Israel. In verse number 8, the Lord, Jehovah, said to Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before you." So Joshua, heartened by these words, came into battle. He went up suddenly. It was a forced march and a quick march, and the victory was overwhelming. We read in verse number 10, "The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makeda." Not only that, but the Lord showed his supernatural powers in amazing ways, because in verse number 11, it says, "As they fled before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." There were supernatural phenomena. Great hailstones that came upon them. Not only that, the battle endured into the evening. It looked like night was coming on. They didn't have night goggles in those days. And Joshua was concerned that in the darkness, some of the people that were ordained to destruction would escape. It was a legitimate concern. And so he said, by the word of the Lord, in verse number 12, he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand thou still in Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." Now, I don't understand the science of this. I know how much momentum is involved, or I can compute the momentum in the in the speed of a locomotive pulling a full load of boxcars loaded with goods traveling down a train track at 60 miles per hour, I could do that computation. And I recognize the momentum would be rather large. Woe be unto the Volkswagen that gets in the way. And the people in the car. But I cannot imagine the science involved in the stopping of the Earth in its rotation to add more hours to the day. I don't even know if that's what took place. I don't know. And I don't think anybody else knows either. I had Professor College used to say in verses like this, he says about the only thing you can say about it is I don't believe it. You can't argue against it. God said what he said. Now I know, Joshua said, "Son, stand thou still." Now before Einstein, people mocked at that because he said that the sun doesn't move, it's the earth that moves. Now in the period of relativity, you can take whatever point of reference you want. And so you might conceive of the sun standing still. But whatever the case was, the day was prolonged. So that Joshua and his friends and his allies would have opportunity to complete the slaughter. And this they did. God gave Israel the time to do what he intended for them to do. He always gives us time to do what we have to do. He can prolong the day if he wants to. He usually does. In fact, only one time in history do we have anything like this. He did it once to show that time is really not a factor. He can do what he pleases with the time. Or he can increase our productivity so we can get more done in a shorter period of time. Either could be the case. And I've said before, and you know it, that when you say, "I don't have time for this or that," you're not talking about time. You're talking about values. I mean, you might not think you're talking about values, but you are, because you and I always have time to do the thing that we really need to get done, or we really want to get done. So there's a lesson here. Time is the servant of God. God is not subject to time. But time moves in God. It is his creature. The sun is his creature. The sun was created on the fourth day. Moses wrote those words. And the fourth day God created the lights in the heavens. Let there be lights in the heavens. He put the sun to rule the day and the moon to do the night. And by that one statement, he laid the axe to all the ancient medieval religions who thought that the sun was the source of all things. And God says, no, it isn't. It didn't even come around until the fourth day. And it wasn't that people saw it into it. It had been there all the time and suddenly they discovered it. There wasn't anybody to discover it, for one thing. They hadn't been created yet. But I digress. The sun stood still. And the day was prolonged that Israel could finish the work God called him to do. Well, the men fled. Well, verse number 14, there was no day like that before it or after it. Would agree with that. That the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. You know, you wonder about the hardness of the hearts of men. You wonder about them. You've heard me say before, one of the greatest wonders of the ancient world, when Pharaoh and his armies marched into the Red Sea that was standing up on both sides, chasing after the children of Israel. Why would they do such a stupid thing? They died as a result of it. You would think that there would have been emissaries and peace ambassadors from everybody in that in the land of Canaan. When they recognized that the sun would stand still for the children of Israel and the day would be prolonged. I know they're physical and there are problems of physics. What about the overheating of the sun when it stands there? And scoffers can go on and on and on. This isn't normal. There wasn't a day like it before. There never was a day like it afterwards. So don't quibble. But these five kings fled and they hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. You talk about the hardness of people's hearts. Here's kings that are fleeing from an army whose general can make the sun stand still, and they go and hide in a cave. Joshua comes along, just put rocks in front of the cave so they can't get out. Put some guards there to watch them. We'll tend with them. We get there. We got time. We got to finish up the battle. So they finished up the battle. They destroyed all their enemies. They came back. And Joshua gave judgment to these kings. Brought them out of the cave. Executed them. Before he executed them, he brought the children of Israel. All the captains of the host. And he had them put their feet upon the necks of those kings. He humiliated them. He also showed before all of the world that the people of God would triumph over all the powers of the ungodly. And Joshua said to them in verse number 5, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. In the evening they cut them down, buried them in the cave, and piled up a great heap of stones at the place. They continued this first act by mopping up the cities of that alliance one by one. The stragglers from the defeated army had fled to the cities. They found refuge in the strongholds, and one by one the armies of Israel, they went from place to place, besieged those cities, conquered them, destroyed the inhabitants, and took the spoils into themselves. One city they burnt. They burnt the city of Hazeroth. It was the only one that they did. The rest of them was their inheritance of the Lord. Acts 2 is in chapter 11. It's the alliance of Hazor and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Hivites that congregated at the waters of Merom. That also, there was a great assurance of victory that God gave Joshua in verse number 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire." In other words, they would cut the hamstring of the horses to make them unfit for battle. Israel at this time did not use horses or chariots. They were forbidden to use horses. And the kings of Israel later on were forbidden to multiply horses to themselves. Their trust was to be in God, not in the horses and the chariots and the normal arts of war. And they destroyed the chariots. Well, they came to the waters of Merom, and though again it was a great defeat for the enemies of Israel. And as we said, he burned their chariots, destroyed the horses, destroyed the kings, destroyed the inhabitants, took the cities to themselves except the city of Hazor. that was Act 3. Verses 18 through 20 gives us the reasons why those cities, in spite of all the phenomenon, in spite of all the success, we see here the reason for the hardening and the hardness of the men of Canaan. Verse number 18, Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle. The only city was Gibeon, remember, that came in chapter 9, and we discussed that. And it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, that they might have no favor, and that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. God had predicted this. He had told Abraham that he couldn't have the land yet because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. But now the time has come. And now men would be so hardened in their hearts, and this was from the Lord, for sin is a judgment against sin. And God hardens their hearts. The judgment was from him. So they became instruments of judgment and wrath from God, from the children of Israel. God had hardened their hearts. But there was long war, a long struggle between Israel and the cities of the land. The third great act of the conquest is in verses 21 and 22. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. And there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, in Ashdod, there remained. These were the giants. The spies that had gone with Caleb and Joshua 40-some years earlier had spoken of the great giants in the land. But what human strength can stand before God? At the time of the spies, Israel had feared and had not believed the Lord and had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But now the time of the giants had come. It was all over with the giants. And Joshua destroyed them and all that was theirs, and took their cities, and they fell before the armies of Israel just like the ordinary warriors had done. How marvelous is the way of the Lord. Who can stand against his power? Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod, these were cities of the Philistines later on. And in these cities there remain some remnants of the Anakim. Even until the days of David, Goliath and his brothers, for there were five brothers who were born of a giant at Gath, and Goliath was one of those brothers. David slew him at the beginning of his work, and his mighty men slew the other brothers of Goliath in the days of his warfare. It was certainly proper in the flesh to be afraid of the giants. Goliath, if you take the minimum measurement, Goliath stood about 9 feet tall. And he wasn't a freak. He was a man's man. At least 9 foot, maybe 10 and a half feet tall when you consider the measurements of the day. is not the kind of fellow you'd like to meet in a dark alley in a bad part of town. It was proper to be afraid of him. And Israel in the flesh was afraid of him. David was not, because of his faith. By faith he overcame. And by faith his men overcame the rest of them. And so the history of the giants passed from the history of the world. Allusions are made to them in some of the ancient writings of the world, and there's some evidence in the secular histories. But they are all gone now. In chapter 31, we have a summary of the victories of Joshua and of the combined armies of Israel. The land came in their possession. Verse number 1 says, "These are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote. They possessed their land on the other side of Jordan, to the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plains of the east." And they list those kings that were conquered on the eastern side of Jordan, which is now the land of Jordan, the Palestinian area there, east of the river. Two and a half of the tribes of Israel received their inheritance there. Then they list the kings. I'm not going to read through all of these. You can. There were 21 kings in all. I'm sorry, 31 kings in all. There were kings of the mountains, the kings of the valleys, the kings of the plains, and the springs of the wilderness and the south country, and so forth. And we, of course, believe what the scripture says. I would like to make a few comments concerning the inheritance of the Lord. The inheritance that you and I have. These messages I prepared out of Joshua, they sort of, to me, have an unwieldy sense to me. I know that they're not as polished as I would like to have them be, because I'm not following the rules. I'm sort of making a sandwich. On the one side is what happened to Israel, and on this side is our inheritance. Now, our inheritance is as real as Israel's was, but it's of a different order. One of the great mistakes, I believe, in the history of Christianity has been to think that the inheritance of Christianity is like that of Israel, that it consists of houses and lands and nations and such. I want to make several observations concerning earthly things and our inheritance. These are preliminary observations, and over the next weeks after the Advent season, I intend to expand on these a little bit more in connection with the history of Joshua. We also know, and as I said at the beginning of this series of messages, that 1 Corinthians tells us that these things are examples. There's written to us for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the world are come. The ends, the purpose for which the world was created, is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything that went before was preparation. And these things are examples. They're like a strong image that is impressed upon the mind to teach us things other than what is specifically before us. And there are important things that you and I need to learn concerning our inheritance. And I want to make some preliminary observations that I'm going to expand on in the future. One of the important things that has to have to do with our inheritance is expounded by our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We're on the other half of the sandwich now. Luke chapter 16. And Christ is speaking. He said unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into my houses. So he called every one his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou thy Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are wiser in their generations than the children of light. I say unto you, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is the lesson, and what on earth does that have to do with our inheritance? This is what it has to do. The parable of the unjust steward is basically this. This rich man had a steward. The steward was unfaithful. The master said, you wasted my goods. He set a date, and he said, at the end of this time, you're going to have to give account, and you're out. Well, the steward said to himself, what am I going to do? I'm going to lose my job. I'm too old to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? Well, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make some friends. I'm going to make some friends. So he called his Lord's debtors, the people who owed his master money. And he said to one of them, he said, how much do you owe? He said, I owe 100 measures. Well, write down 50 on the bill. That is, he cut the bill in half. He had power to do that because he was steward. He called somebody else. He said, how much is your bill? I owe 100 measures of oil. Well, cut it down to 80. All right, cut it down to 50. And so forth. This is what he did unto the measure. He took the bills and he reduced them. He made friends. This guy says, you know that guy, he's a good guy. He's great. Well, he's crooked as a dog's hind leg. He defrauded his master. But the Lord said that the master, he called his steward and he commended him. He said, you're a smart fellow. And you still lost your job. But you're clever. He said, the children of this world are smarter than the children of light. How are they smarter? Because, like this steward, the children of the world often look ahead and see what's ahead and they plan ahead for what's coming. It's a comparative compliment. The guy is smarter than those who claim to believe in eternity but live on the earth as if there was no heaven or no hell. This guy had enough sense to use the opportunity he had to prepare for the life that he saw was coming. And the indication is as soon as he lost his job, he went to one of those guys and says, can I work for you? And the guy said, yes. Probably did. Said, yeah, you can work for me, but I'll keep my eye on you. But you're a smart guy. Now he then, and Jesus makes the application, he that is faithful in least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is also unjust in much. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you're not smart enough to take care of your future, then who's going to commit anything to you? And beloved, as a people of God, we claim to have a future. We claim to be the inheritors of eternal life. We claim to be the inheritance, to have the inheritance of God Himself. And that we act like that which is not our own is our own, and we despise that which God has promised to give us that would be our own. And the reality is this: what you have right now upon this earth, you don't really have. Nothing is yours. It all belongs to God. It doesn't matter how much you accumulate, how much you pile up, someday you're going to leave it all. You may have a piece of ground about 6 feet long, about 8 feet deep, and you may have that for a little while. He says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We don't have anything of our own. The lesson of this parable, the unjust steward, is this. First of all, we're all unjust stewards. We have not used the gifts God has given us the way we ought to have used them. So what do we do? The time is going to be coming when we're out of the stewardship. We've got some time left. We've got some time left to use the gifts that God has given us to prepare for the time that is to come. We better get busy. That's the lesson of the Lord. Our true inheritance is yet to come. Now, if you think I'm making a wrong application, you just need to read after this. When Jesus had finished these teachings, the Pharisees, who were covetous, they made fun of Him. They laughed at Him. And they probably said something like this: our inheritance we received from Abraham and from Joshua. He conquered the land, and we have all these things. They made fun of Him. And Joshua spoke a parable unto them, or Jesus spoke a parable unto them. He said there was a rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desired to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You know the story. Christ is making His own application by means of a parable to the other parable that He taught. The rich man fared sumptuously every day, and he enjoyed his inheritance, he thought. What is the application? Jesus made it Himself. Make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That was a phrase that would have been understood by the Jew. It would have meant the earthly things. Make friends of them. That is, use them to make friends, that when you fail, you may receive everlasting habit into everlasting habitations. That you can use the perishing things to prepare for those things that do not perish. Let us be good stewards of earthly things. Let us not be like the unjust steward, not in our stewardship, but let us be like Him in the sense that we use the things God has given us for eternal reward. For the glory of God, for the good of His people, for the advancement of the gospel of Christ, to do good to all men, for the glory of God. That's why Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. He does not say that it's an absolute sense, for the Bible everywhere talks about being provident and looking to the future and laying up an inheritance for children and so forth. All those things are right and proper. Christ is using a comparison by contrast. In the same way he said, if you come after me and hate not your mother and father. He uses an extreme contrast. That's what he's saying here. Common device that he uses. Lay up not for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. No matter what you lay up, the moth and rust is going to get it eventually anyway. Or your children will fight over it. And where thieves break through and steal. And thieves will get it. In the old days, you know, the trolls lived under the bridge. I love this illustration. I've used it probably here. The trolls live under the bridge, you know, and the goats come along and they get in trouble with the troll. I loved that fairy tale when I was a kid. The troll was under the bridge, that was the point. Now they're in government offices, they're in educational regulative agencies, they're in economic agencies and so forth. You still have to pay the tribute. How to get rid of them? I don't know. Where thieves break through and steal, but they're thieves, they just have government authority. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But you can lay up treasures where no troll can get to it. Where moth or rust doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal, where your treasure is there where your heart be also. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He uses a figure of speech. Not that you can send me, you can't make a deposit in heaven. But you can learn who God is. You can be rich in your soul. You can grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And you can do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And these are treasures we store up. Peter said, Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the reward Jesus is speaking of there in that parable. And therefore Colossians tells us, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That's the lesson. More of this as we continue through. May God bless you. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, for your mercies. We pray that you take your mighty word and pierce our hearts, O Lord. We thank you for the members of this congregation. We thank you for the love that they have one toward another. We thank you for the great affection which they show to each other and for the good things that they do. This is the evidence of your spirit in them. We thank you. But we are not unaware of Satan's devices. We're not unaware of the temptations of the devil. And we pray that you would keep us by your power and make us useful and productive servants of our Lord Jesus till the day that we die. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.